We lost Billy Graham, the Reverend Billy Graham, on Wednesday early morning, but I think we can be pretty sure he's in a much better place right now. I'm so thankful for the life of Billy Graham, the impact he had on my life and preaching. I never got to see him live. The day he came to my home city of Sheffield in England, I was 9 days old. July the 11th, 1985, my mom stayed home with me. My dad took my aunt to go hear Billy Graham preach at Bramall Lane, Bramall Lane Football Stadium. And I just love Billy Graham. One of the things he did so well is he would speak with presidents in the Oval Office and truck drivers at a truck stop and treat them both the same and share the message of Jesus with them. He had a passion for God's word. His most famous quote is, "The Bible says." And he had a passion for his and everyone's personal relationship with God. We consider him a great evangelist, but he was just a great man of God and a great pastor, disciple maker to all of us. And so we can be very thankful for Billy Graham and thankful to God for how he used him. And now, a couple of weeks ago, we started a series, our new series, looking through the book of 1 John. And we're calling this series Real Love, because this is the heartbeat of John's letter. If you remember, John was probably Jesus' best friend as Jesus was living on this earth. And so John got a front row seat to the life of Jesus, and he got to see how Jesus passionately loved everyone who came to him. But not only that, John eventually realized that the very life of Jesus here on earth was an act of love, as he came to live the life that we should have lived and die the death that we deserve to die. John was so amazed that the Son of God would come to earth to die for sinners that he wanted everyone to know the extent of that love that he got to experience firsthand. This letter is filled with references to that great love. And John wants all true believers to know how much they are loved and adored by God. And he wants us to live our lives in light of that great love. And in the section of John's letter that we're going to read today, the order of those two things is vastly important. We first experience the unlimited love of God, and then we live a righteous life in light of that. We get ourselves in a terrible mess if we switch those around. If we think that we need to continually live a righteous life in order to experience God's love, then we've got it completely wrong. But John also wants to make it explicitly clear that anyone who has experienced this vast love of God will experience an increasingly righteous life. In John's thinking, it's impossible to experience the love of the righteous God without that love having an impact on the way that we live. The Bible says that anyone who is in a relationship with Jesus is a brand new creation. We are brand new creatures when we experience the immense love of God. And so, as a new creature, we should behave differently to the way we used to behave. And to help us explore this a little bit deeper, I needed a brain much more intelligent than I. And so I consulted with my 18-month-year-old son, Ezra, and asked him a few questions. Let's watch this video.
Can you say hi? Hi. Ezzy, what does a cow say?
Moo.
Moo. And what does a lion say? Whoa. And what does a doggy say? Good boy. And what does a sheep say? And what does a kitty cat say? Meow. And what does a snake say? And what does an elephant say? Good lad. And what does a dinosaur say? Rawr. And what does a monkey say? And then what does a car say? Good boy. Say bye. Say bye. Can you blow kisses? Ah.
So I went for cute factor today, and that's the only part of the sermon you're going to remember, I reckon, guarantee that. Now, we learn from a young age that certain creatures do certain things just because that's what they are. A sheep says ba, a cow says moo, and a car says rrrr. And you can take this just beyond the noises an animal makes. The way an animal acts also seems to be integral to the nature of that animal. Horses around the globe love to gallop around. Pigs across the world love to roll in mud. A pig has a certain pigness about it. A sheep has a certain sheepness about them. If a cow started galloping around a field, leaping over fences, pretending to be a horse, we'd think it ridiculous. If a pig started to act like a sheepdog and try to round up sheep into a sheep pen, we'd think the pig had gone crazy. And it definitely wouldn't make a box office hit movie. Oh, wait. It is. But you get the idea. A creature acts a particular way just because that's who they are. It's what they do. And as we'll see John point out today, the default way for living as a Christian is righteousness. If a Christian acts in a way that is not righteous, then they're acting completely out of line with their new nature. A Christian not acting righteously is as ludicrous as a pig going to get its wool shaved. But before we dig deeper into that topic, we have to look at the initial topic that John touches on. And I said at the start of this series that one of the reasons that we love preaching through books of the Bible is because God gets to set the agenda. We preach on what God has written in His Word, whether we want to preach on it or not. And this section at the start of John's, that we're looking at today, is definitely one of those or not sections that I don't really want to preach on if it weren't written here in 1 John. And it has to do with the whole topic of the end times. And I dislike talking about the end times, not because I'm not excited about Jesus coming back, but because in many circles, it's one of the most divisive topics because people claim the Bible says more than it actually does. And I'm thankful that we're not an end timesy church and that phrases like pre-tribulation or dispensationalism or eschatology cause more confusion than frustration or division. But if you're someone who is passionate about that topic, that's great. But I want to encourage you to stay humble as we address this topic and not read more into the Bible than what the Bible is actually saying. So let's read in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So John starts off by declaring that it is the last hour. Now, when many people today talk about the end of the world, they may say we're in the end times or even in the last days. But John takes it further than that. John tells his readers in the first century that they are in the last hour. That means the end is imminent. But that was over 1900 years ago. So was John wrong? Well, maybe yes and maybe no. There are people in every age of the church who think that their generation will be the last generation, that Jesus will come back before they die. They see the state of the world in their day and think that Jesus must be coming back soon. The world's gone too far. Maybe John did think that Jesus Christ would return in his lifetime. He would have known about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, and maybe he thought that the return of Christ was now imminent. Even if he didn't, I doubt he thought that we'd still be here almost 2,000 years later, still waiting for Jesus. But in another sense, John was right. We are in the last hour. Only one of God's promises is left to be fulfilled. It's kind of like a wedding, and that's often how the Bible describes the return of Christ. The engagement has happened, if you will. Jesus has prepared our future home. The feast is ready, and we're now just waiting for the groom to come and take his bride. We are in the last hour, and no event and no piece of news will signal that the end is more imminent than it already is now. We are just waiting for the trumpet blast to announce Christ's return. This is on God's timetable and not ours. It could be another 2,000 years. It could be two more minutes. But every day that Christ lingers in coming is an act of God's grace and patience. Every day that Christ lingers is another opportunity for people to repent and believe and avoid the coming wrath of God. And not only does John mention the last hour, he also mentions one of the most controversial figures in end times thinking, the Antichrist. And there is a vast debate over who or what the Antichrist is and when or if he, she, or it will come. And people make all kinds of claims. I've had people from this church tell me that President Obama was the Antichrist. I've had people from this church tell me that President Trump is the Antichrist. But the problem I have with most views I hear on the Antichrist is that they always define it more than the Bible does. The Bible doesn't give us the exact details over the who, what, where, when, why, and how of the Antichrist. We only get a few pieces of information, and we should never go beyond that. So from John's letter in those verses we just read, we get three pieces of information about the Antichrist. Firstly, many have come. We see that in verse 18. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. Now, this doesn't necessarily negate the possibility of there being one main Antichrist, the Antichrist, but John is saying that there are many who have come in the spirit of the Antichrist. Secondly, they come from among believers. There in verse 19, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. Many people look for the Antichrist out there somewhere in the world, or out there and out there. But John says they come from within the church and go out into the world in falsehood. And thirdly, they deny that Jesus is the Christ. He writes, "Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist." The Antichrist is someone who denies that Jesus is the Savior and denies that he is the promised Messiah. In that sense, they are anti-Christ. They are against Christ. And that's all the information that we get about the idea of the Antichrist from John. There are a couple of other places in the Bible that speak about the same idea, but we don't get many more details than that. And ultimately, John isn't concerned with us figuring out who or what the Antichrist is. He's probably writing this just to clear up some misunderstandings in the churches he's writing to. He is much more concerned with how we, as those who claim to be for Christ, continue to live in Christ. Look at these next verses. Verse 24, "As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." I think John is telling his readers not to worry too much about the who, what, where of the Antichrist, because twice in these few verses, he uses the phrase, "as for you." It's like he's saying, don't worry about the things out of your control. Be concerned with your own faith. Focus on your relationship with God. And he does this by using the word remain. He says in verse 24, "As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning," that's the message of the gospel, "see that that message remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father." And he goes on to say, "As for you, the anointing you received from him," that's the promised Holy Spirit, "that anointing remains in you. Just as it has taught you, remain in him." As believers, we need to constantly remember the message of the gospel. Every day, every moment, we need to remind ourselves that Jesus came to forgive us of our sins so we could have eternal life. And it's only through believing that message that we can enter into a relationship with God. And it's only through continuing to believe that message that we can remain in that relationship with God. That message must remain in us. And if it does, we'll remain in relationship with the Son and the Father. And when we truly believe in that message, the Holy Spirit comes to remain inside of us or reside in us, in our lives, so that we can remain in him. If we call ourselves a follower of Jesus for a season and then for whatever reason fall away from the faith, then we become in great danger of denying Jesus, just like the Antichrist do. In fact, we become in danger of being one of those Antichrists. So John is basically saying, don't worry about who or what that Antichrist is. Concern yourself with making sure you don't become one. The key to living the Christian life is letting the message of the gospel constantly remain in us so that we remain in Jesus. But how can we know that message is truly remaining in us? How can we be sure that we are remaining in Jesus? And that's what John goes on to discuss in the next part of his letter. So I'm going to read from 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, down to chapter 3, verse 10. But I'm going to skip the first three verses of chapter 3 because initially they seem like a tangent from John's flow of thought. But we'll read them in just a moment. But I just want to read you the flow of thought starting in 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. And in chapter 3, verse 4, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning, because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. Now, there are some theologically tricky parts in those passages. For example, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. That's tricky because as Christians, I don't know about you, but I still sin. So how does our sin affect our salvation? How does our sin affect our relationship with God? Well, we'll come back to that in a moment. And I think John knew we were going to come back to that, which is why he went on this tangent at the beginning of chapter 3, because he wanted to make something explicitly clear. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. So we are children of God. That is our primary identity. God so lavished his love upon us that he transformed us from filthy, wretched sinners who were his enemies into holy and blameless saints who he adopted as his sons and daughters. We are children of God, not because of anything we have done or not done, not because of our behavior, and definitely not because of our righteousness. We are children of God purely because God lavished his love on us. Just listen to these verses that describe this lavish love. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And John doesn't want us to be mistaken in thinking that this identity as God's children is some future reality, because he says, dear friends, now we are children of God. We are already children of God because we have put our faith in Jesus Christ. But being a child of God is only the beginning. What we are going to become for all eternity has not yet been made known to us. Being a child of God is epic enough. Anything else is just the icing on top of the icing on top of the icing on top of the cake. And then John finishes this tangential thought by saying that all who have this hope in him purify themselves. He's saying that since we are already God's children, we should act like it. Since we are children of the most holy God, we should live holy lives. But John desperately wants us to get the order of these things correct because it's so important. Identity comes first, activity comes second. Identity comes before activity. Belief comes before behavior. And this is the heart of the message that John is trying to get across in the remainders of chapter 2 and 3. He starts by saying, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. And again, notice the order. Everyone who does what is right, anyone who lives right has already been born of him. Anyone who lives a righteous life has already become a child of God. Conversely, he says that everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Both of these verses speak about the way someone generally lives their lives. It's not saying that only if we live right 100% of the time are we children of God. It's talking about the regular direction of our lives. A better translation might be to say someone who practices living right or someone who practices sin. It doesn't mean they live that way 100% all of the time, but their default is to live that way. And the general practice of their life is righteousness or sin. John repeats the same thought at the end of chapter 3, but he flips it around in the inverse. He says, no one who is born of God will go on sinning because they have been born of God. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. In one sense, this is the tangible test of us becoming a child of God. We become a child of God solely by confessing our sins and putting our trust in Jesus' death on the cross in our place. And then we get filled with the Holy Spirit. But none of those are really tangible things. It's not like we have some gauge on our arm that fills up as the Holy Spirit fills us. But we can tangibly see if we have become children of God by the way we live our lives. If we seek to live a righteous life, then we can have great confidence that we are showing the family resemblance. But if you are continuing to sin, not caring how you live your life, then that should sound an alarm bell in your heart and mind and cause you to question whether you are truly a child of God or not. And John makes his point explicitly clear in the center of this section in verse 7 and 8. He says, the one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Again, the order is crucially important here. We could write the above verses like this. The one who practices what is right is already righteous. The one who practices what is sinful is already of the devil. If we live our lives seeking to live a righteous life, then this is evidence that we have already been made righteous when we became a child of God. But if we live our lives in the habits of sin, then this is evidence that we have not come into that father-child relationship with God, and we are still in league with God's enemy, the devil. John is saying that if we call ourselves followers of Christ, then we should look like it. We should seek to live right, not expecting to be perfect, but for the default mode of operation of our lives to be righteousness rather than sinfulness. Sin should not be blatantly evident in our lives. We shouldn't expect it to be gone altogether, but it should stand out like a tomato sauce stain on a pressed white shirt. We should be living righteous lives, not to earn the right to become God's children, but because we are already God's children. For a child of God to act in any other way than righteous is as ludicrous as a sheep seeking to roll in the pig's mud, or a cow trying to leap over a horse's hurdle, or a pig trying to lay an egg in a chicken coop. So the first question we should be asking ourselves, the first question I need to ask myself, is what kind of behavior hallmarks my life? Do you generally live your life seeking to live righteously? Are you overcoming more and more sinful attitudes and behaviors in your life? If so, then you can have great assurance that the message of the gospel made an impact in your life and that you are a child of God. Or is your life more marked by sin and sinful choices? Are you in some habit of sin that you are reveling in or boasting about? Then this should be a warning to you. If you call yourself a follower of Christ but live this way, then this should indicate that the message of the gospel has not taken a hold of your life and that you may not yet be a child of God. God longs to lavish his love upon you, but you must first repent of your sin, turn from it, and accept the free gift of his forgiveness. And John doesn't give us any middle ground here. There's no gray area in his mind. We are either living righteously as a child of God or living sinfully as a child of the enemy. But given all that, we should never find the assurance of our faith in how we live. We are too fragile, and the world is too tempting to base our assurance on our behavior. God accepts us as his children based purely on whether we trust in God or not. We don't go in and out of being God's child. If we live a righteous life, it should be evidence to us of our faith in Jesus, but it shouldn't be our assurance. Our assurance comes from answering this question. Do you trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? Someone might say yes to answering that question because they remember praying a prayer when they were 8 years old, or they went forward at some altar call. But I didn't ask, did you put your trust in Jesus at some point in the past? I asked, do you trust in Jesus right now for the forgiveness of your sins? Are you trusting Jesus today? Will you be trusting Jesus tomorrow? If you are daily trusting Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, if the message that you heard from the beginning is remaining in you, then you can be sure that you are forgiven and you are a child of God. And if you are a child of God, if you have that hope inside of you, then that will be evidenced in the way that you live your life. So, as believers, let's live righteous lives now, not to earn this hope of eternity, but because we already have this great hope as children of God. And to give a bit of a picture of what a righteous life lived because of that hope would be, I'm going to leave the last words of this sermon to the guy we started with, Billy Graham. Can we play that video right now, please?
The Bible says that this hope of his coming should cause us to watch. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. The Bible indicates that to us that know him, it should purify us. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. It should make us united as Christians and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. It should cause us to evangelize. Occupy till I come. Occupy with loving your neighbor. Occupy. Don't sit down and say the Lord's coming. I'm just going to sit here and wait for his coming. No. That's sin against God. That's displeasing to God. Go back to your school. Go back to your home. Go back to your church. Go back to your social obligations. And work as you've never worked. Occupy till I come. Go down among the people. Help the poor. Love your neighbor, no matter what race he may be. Give food for the hungry. Get involved in the world in which we're living as a light and a shining testimony for Christ. Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world. Live for him. And this burning hope within you should make you live more intensely for him than ever before, with far deeper commitment to him than ever before.
Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that we become your children based purely on what Jesus did for us at the cross. Jesus, we thank you that you loved us so much, that you're willing to pour out your lavish love on us, that you went to the cross, dying in our place so we could be forgiven. Father, I ask that since we have this hope inside of us And since we have that status as your children, may we live lives that show that's who we are. May we live lives showing that we are yours and that you are ours. And may it be evident to the world and to our hearts that we are children of God by the way we live our lives. And so we ask this only because we can. In Jesus' name, amen.